At this time, let me invite you to turn to John's first letter, 1 John chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 1219. First John 2, we'll read verse 28 and we'll go as far as into chapter 3, verse 3. 1 John 2:28. Pay attention. This is the Word of God. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So far from the Word of God. John today gives to us summary remarks of everything that he's really been saying to us from the beginning. And he's given us much in these first two chapters. The gospel that John preaches is the gospel that the Son preached. For the Son preached Himself. And John preaches the Son so that we will be brought into life by the Son. And so that we will be drawn into communion with the Father and the Son. And so that our joy may be made complete and increase in strength in our assurance in the Son. This gospel, John says, brings light, God's light, into our darkened hearts so that we walk in the light with God, having been changed. This gospel declares that the Son's blood cleanses us from all sin, helping us to confess our sin, knowing that we will be forgiven. Further, this gospel encourages us not to sin, and when we do sin, to seek advocacy with the Father in the Son. This gospel is practical, affecting our lives, producing the fruits of obeying God and imitating God and loving one another and maturing in the Spirit and remaining in the Word and Spirit. That's really chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 27. And today we're brought to John's summary remarks as he prepares again to make another transition to provide another depth of theological understanding of this Christian life. In verse 28, John calls us to remain in Christ, not just for the moment, but until He returns. We can be confident before God, in the presence of God, whether in this life or at His second coming. That's verse 28. Remain in Christ until His return. And then in verse 29, John speaks of our obedience and imitation and love as practicing righteousness, which is an evidence of having been begotten of God, having been born from above, which is a dominant theme in the Gospel of John because it was a dominant theme in Jesus' own preaching. John has called the Christian a little child several times already, but the word born has not been used before this point in his letter. It will now occur 9 times starting here. And so John is helping us transition. He's going to bring us into this idea, this concept of what it means to be children of God. and how all of that connects with what he's already said. How this makes the most sense of our communion with God. So I have 2 points today to help us consider our text. First, in verse 28, abiding in hope. Abiding in hope. And second, in verse 29, living in love. Abiding in hope and living in love. These are the summary points that John wants to bring to us today. So first, abiding in hope. John wants to speak about how we are to remain in him until he returns. Look at verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him. John again uses the term little children, speaking with this fatherly care as he gives us another command. It's not too often he gives to us commands. He does a lot of describing, but here is this command, abide in him. Children, you know, abide. It means to live, to dwell. Like you abide in your home. You live there. You remain there. We are told to remain in Christ. For he is the only way to the Father. He is the one through whom the Spirit is sent to us. Remain in him. John speaks of remaining in Christ and his truth several times. You can see that in verse 24 and in verse 27. And so this is the conclusion. This remaining in Christ, I want you to notice, though, is contrasted with others who were deceived, others who went out from us, others who were not of us, others who were of the darkness. In other words, those who did not remain in Christ, these are the ones who have been left to their own darkness. But you, children, remain. This abiding in Christ means that we live in utter dependence and total reliance upon the triune God. John's not giving us a command that somehow we can lose our own salvation, that somehow we can put ourselves out of Christ by our own strength and according to our own imaginations. That's not to say the warning isn't real, but it is to say that we're not to rely upon ourselves for this abiding strength, but rather we're to look to one who holds on to us, who remains with us. Isn't that what Jesus teaches us? I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you. We need his abiding so that we can abide in him. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We need Christ for daily strength, daily wisdom, daily grace. But I want you to notice that John adds another motivation beyond what we've already talked about. We've already heard about abiding in Christ. But here, we don't want to just merely abide in Christ so that we're not swallowed up by false teaching and lose Christ. Look at verse 28 again. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. John says, dwell in Christ until he returns. You can think about there in verse 17, where John begins to speak about us being in the last days, about the coming of the Antichrist, the presence of Antichrists, plural. But this coming Antichrist will not have the last word. He will not be the last one to come. Christ shall come back. Christ shall come. And so here is this motivation. Remain in Christ because he's coming back. Notice that the second coming of Christ is assumed here as a fundamental Christian belief. He doesn't explain Christ coming back. He doesn't describe it the way we see Paul in Thessalonians. He just simply says, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back. This was a very early Christian belief. It is taught in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ himself taught such things In John 14, verse 3, he tells his disciples, since I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. When I come back. In Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, after Jesus ascends into heaven, two angels tell the disciples who are standing there watching the sky, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. We've considered this morning 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and the Bible highlights these other events like his return and like his resurrection and his judgment that accompany his return. This is a early church creedal belief. In the Nicene Creed, it says that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. You may think, yeah, we know. We know he's coming back. That's what we believe. We've believed this for a long time. But you have to understand that there are groups that actually teach this is not what the Bible says. This is not a sermon on the second coming, so I'm not going to get into all that this morning. But you need to know from the scriptures where this is being promised and predicted. The Bible speaks of Christ's return then in several ways, and I want to highlight three for us this morning. Three words. I'm going to tell you the Greek words because sometimes those Greek words will sound like words that we know in English, and sometimes it won't. But I think the first two are a little obvious, okay? Three words. The first word is apokalupsis. Apokalupsis. That sounds like the word apocalypse. And that's what the word is. It means unveiling or revelation. That's why we call the book Revelation. It's the apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apokalupsis means to make something clearly known of that which was partially hidden or not understood before. So, something that you didn't recognize, you didn't notice, and then someone pointed out to you and you're like, wow, okay, now I can see it. Apokalupsis, that's one way we speak about Christ's return. That's not actually in our text. The second word is epiphaneia. Epiphaneia. Now, I wonder if that sounds like anything to you. Epiphany. Epiphany. And this is the word for appearing or a sudden or unexpected return. It's actually, epiphaneia is used not only to speak about Christ's second coming, but his first coming. His first coming. So the Savior comes. In the incarnation, he takes flesh to himself. He seeks to take away the sins of the world. He comes not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he also comes, he says, to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he does in his first epiphaneia. And in his second appearing, he will return as judge of the living and the dead. There's a place in Acts chapter 10. I love it because Peter's preaching the gospel and he says something in a way that goes against maybe our natural sensibilities, our evangelical sensibilities. He says that the prophets were always preaching Christ and telling us that God was offering forgiveness of sins. And now we, the apostles, are preaching Christ who's going to come back and judge the world. And it's like, well, wait, isn't that backwards? Don't the prophets tell us that God's going to judge? And now these wonderful apostles are telling us that Jesus offers forgiveness? No, the message of the Old Testament is that we need forgiveness from God. And if we don't repent and turn to him, he's going to judge us. So, the first and the second appearing of Christ is brought forth in the scriptures. And this appearance focuses on the visibility of Christ's return. When he returns, Revelation 1:7 says, every eye will see him. It's not a spiritual return. It's not a secret return. It is a physical, visible return. The third word is parousia. Parousia. That also is found here in our verse. The words at his coming, the very last words there. This is the word for coming or arrival. The parousia was a word that was used for when a king or a ruler or a dignitary would show up on the scene. And so it's very appropriate to speak of Christ's coming as a parousia. Theologian says, redemptive history remains incomplete until Christ returns. It is for the final act in the great drama of redemption that the church awaits with longing. So we are waiting for this apocalypsis. We're waiting for this parousia. We're waiting for this epiphania. So Jesus is going to come. Now, what does that mean for us? We've heard Jesus say things like, I am not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. Jesus remains with his church. He is with us today. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, he says. But it is a spiritual presence with his people. But at his return, Christ's presence will be physical and visible. And his coming will be, as we've been studying in our Minor Prophet series, his coming will be the day of the Lord. It will be a day of judgment and woe for the wicked, but a day of deliverance and the beginning of eternal blessing for believers. Jesus will be revealed with divine splendor as God's Son. What a day. And so John is anticipating that day, and he's saying to us that we need to remain in Christ because of that day. You need to remain in Christ because everyone on that day will have one of two responses. One of two responses. There's either a confidence at his appearing, or there's a shrinking away and shame at his appearing. You see that again at verse 28. So that when he appears, we may be confident, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. John speaks first here of confidence. And really what he speaks first here of is hope. 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 Think about how we use the word today, hope. I hope it that snow all melts, but it doesn't turn to mud. Or I hope it will just freeze over and we won't get stuck, or whatever. You can put a bunch of different things there. And that hope, when I say it like that, I'm really saying I wish it would be nice. I'm not speaking with any confidence whatsoever. I might look at the forecast and then I'll say, I hope, based on the forecast, that, you know, whatever, it's going to warm up, right? That's based on something, but it's still a guess. It's a prediction. That's not what the Bible's talking about either. What is the Bible talking about when it speaks of hope? Here's hope. Hope is a patient and confident expectation that God will do everything that he has promised. It is an expectation that God will keep his word. And there's two qualities to it. That expectation is both patient, I will wait on God when he wants to fulfill whatever he says, but it is confident, I know for sure it will happen. Maybe not in the way that I think, but the way that he said, it will happen. And this here John speaks of is confidence. We are to be confident. Now, how can we have such confidence in these things? How can we have confidence in God's word? Well, I want you to note that this hope is stoked by the fires of devotion. That as we remain in Christ, as we continue to dwell with Christ, and how do we do such things? By His word, by prayer. Then we will have our, not only our assurances increased and strengthened, we'll have our hope increased and strengthened. And I want you to notice that John adds himself to this call. What does he say? Abide in Him so that we may have confidence. If you remain with Christ while He may not be seen to you, then when He appears, you may be bold amid all kinds of confusion. There will be confusion when He returns, but not for the believer. There will be confidence. The word confidence here is very fascinating. It's the word, literally, this is what it says, that we may have all speech. That we may have all speech. And what John means here is that we may have the freedom to be able to speak when Christ returns. We will be prepared. We will be able to express our faith. We'll be able to give testimony. I know what it's like. I'm sure that you are like me, that we all wonder what we will say in the presence of the Lord. John here says that those who remain with Christ in spirit will actually be prepared to speak. There will be no wondering. There will be no stuttering, but confident expression of praise and thanks to this God who is worthy of every single word that comes out of our mouth. But there will be another response, a shrinking away in shame at His coming. Literally, a shrinking away in shame at His, or from His presence. The unsaved will be ashamed. And do you notice that this will include some in the church? Jesus tells us of this in Mark chapter 8 as He speaks to His disciples and wants them to speak this to other disciples and to other disciples, that it would be spoken to you today. Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of Him when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." Ashamed of Christ. Christ ashamed of those. Now why would someone in the church, why would a Christian be ashamed to see Jesus when He returns? Why would this even be an option? Why wouldn't John just assume that we would have confidence and not shrink back at His appearing? You know as well as I do. You know what it is like to struggle in this life, to live in ways that are displeasing to the Lord. You know what it is like to have sin struggles in your life that you would rather hide, that if another Christian were to come upon you in a particular setting when you were saying certain things or doing certain things, that you would be ashamed. And that's just another Christian. There are some things that you would say or that you would do, you'd be ashamed if anyone came upon you. And that's what John is addressing here. That we need to, as it were, give up and let go of those things and cling to Christ and remain in Him and dwell in Him. Now, John's not teaching us some kind of perfection here. He's already said all kinds of things about, and if you have sin, confess your sin. for the forgiveness of God. He's already said, and if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. John's not teaching perfection here. What he is saying is this, that there is a remedy to the sins that you struggle with. There is a way to not only fight against the sins you struggle with, but to actually replace your sins with something that is right and holy, and it is dwelling with Christ. It is remaining with Him. John knows that when we sin, we often sin confidently. When instead, we should be confident in our Savior. Boldness in sin leaves you unprepared and caught off guard when you need to give account. And there's many illustrations of this. Children, I can give you many pictures and stories to help you understand what we're talking about here of being shamed when you're caught off guard. Maybe you know that there's a test that's coming up or some exam you're supposed to perform in and you know for weeks and you don't prepare and then all of a sudden it's the day of the exam and you're not ready and you're ashamed. You can think about maybe a person at work who's not following the rules and they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing and all of a sudden they're called into a surprise meeting and they're going to be confronted by the boss. Ashamed. You could think about even something as simple as lying to maybe your parents, but they know the truth and they catch you in your lie and you're ashamed. There are many things that would give the Christian pause and cause us to think, oh, if Christ were to appear now, I would be ashamed. And when you have that thought, when you have that experience, the Scripture's not calling you to then go and hide yourself away from God, but to do what? To draw near, to come into the light, to abide with Christ afresh and anew, to confess your sin that you may know the forgiveness of God, to come to the Advocate and come with the Advocate to the Father, to be restored in fellowship. And so what John does is he gives us a motivation to remain in Christ because Jesus is coming back and he's going to set the record straight. Remain in Christ and live rightly. Be prepared for when he comes. And then John secondly gives us the grounds for living rightly in Christ. How can we live this way? How can we be more consistent in our faith? How can we be more consistent in our righteous living? He says it's by the new birth. And this brings us to our second point, much more brief than the first. Secondly, living in love. We are to walk in this life as those who have been fathered by God. We are to walk in this life as those who have been fathered by God. Look at verse 29. I'm going to change the word if to sins because that's really what it means, sins. Since you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Here John provides a very logical argument and he makes use of the new birth for the first time in his letter. Since you know Christ is righteous, then you know that those who have been begotten through him also practice righteousness. Or, since you know Christ is righteous, then you know that those who practice righteousness are born of the Father. Isn't it interesting how John kind of puts together, it's not really clear, is he talking about the Father, is he talking about the Son, is he talking about God? John sees both the unity and the diversity of the Trinity within God. And what do we have as the merits of Christ's work? One of the things is the doctrine of adoption. Now, John is not saying that the righteousness, that your righteousness causes the new birth. He's saying that rather your righteousness gives evidence of a new birth that has happened within you. One of the simplest illustrations, a biblical one, is a tree, a healthy tree that bears good fruit. The fruit didn't make the tree to be healthy. Not like, oh, it's, you know, this, I have to be a good fruit so that the tree will be healthy. That doesn't work that way. No. The good fruit was produced as the outcome and evidence of the health of the tree. You actually can determine something about the health of the tree by looking at the fruit. And just as a healthy tree naturally bears good fruit, so John says here that a life transformed by new birth, by divinely given and granted new birth, naturally produces righteousness. John is not talking here about mere moral, human morality. He's talking about real righteousness that's defined by the Word of God, that's found in the Ten Commandments. And this kind of living and this kind of loving exhibited in the Christian manifests that we are children of God. Children of God. Not everyone is a child of God. Everyone is a creature of God. God made everybody. But the Scriptures tell us that the children of God are born of God, and we are to resemble God's family by remaining in Christ and living rightly in Him until He returns. Now, this is not the first time that we see this theme in John's letter. In fact, just look up at verse 3. Just look up at verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. And so John, again, is summarizing what he's already said, but he provides another layer of depth to our holiness, to our Christian living. He speaks about the new birth as fundamental to our ability to imitate Christ and to follow Christ and to remain in Christ and to walk with Christ. Salvation does not happen in such a way that Jesus comes and He dies for our sins and He provides a right standing with God and then that's it. Now we just wait until we get to heaven. Salvation is a work wherein we are saved from our sins and our sinfulness. And it is not just something done on our behalf or for us, it is something that is done to us. It is something that is done to us. And specifically, it's spoken of as being born. We are only able to walk in Christ's light because we have been born into that light. This is how our shorter catechism expresses this new birth in question 31. The work of God's Spirit, this new birth, is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Now, I'm going to say more about this in future sermons because we're about to walk into the theme of new birth. But just think about, look at all the things that God is doing. He's convincing us of our sin and misery. He's enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. Now I understand things I didn't understand before. He renews my will so that I desire His will. I desire to do the things He wants me to do. He persuades and enables me to embrace Jesus Christ. He is very active in this new birth. And I don't see a lot of it. I don't see His activity. I just see my activity. I just see the fruits of His work. But God wants us to get a glimpse into what He's doing in us so that we we don't take it for granted, nor do we depend upon ourselves. So, we are to resemble God's family by remaining in Christ and living rightly in Him until He returns. And here John is saying what he already said in another way, in all the way up in verse 5. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. That's just another way of saying those who practice righteousness is born of Him. Our whole Christian life is to be centered on Jesus Christ. It is in our remaining in Christ that we find our remembering who God is. And remembering that our God is righteous brings an increasing or a growing righteousness in our own lives. Now let me close then with some application. What has John been telling us to do? And how are we to accomplish this? Well, first of all, he says the Christian is to remain in Christ every day. How do you remain in Christ every day? You need to remain in His Word. You need to maintain daily devotion to God. You need to desire daily communion with God. That's what we talked about last week. But you see how vital it is to stay in His Word. One who stays in His Word evidences that they are born of God. Secondly, Christians are to live in patient and confident expectation that God will fulfill all His promises. If you're abiding in God's Word every day, then you'll be reminded of God's promises. You know how I know that? Because there are promises on every page of the Bible. I'd be curious if you could go read a whole page of the Bible and not find a promise of God there. And if you tend to forget those promises, or you need to be more intentional in remembering those promises, then you should count or you should list God fulfilling His promises in your life. Because expectant hope is assured by fulfilled hope. What do I mean by that? I just mean that if God promises that you will grow in your love for God, you should think about ways that this promise is being fulfilled in your life. And you can say, yeah, I think I love God more this year than last year. I think I express greater commitment. I want to read the Bible more. I want to be in church more. I love the Lord's Day more. I have in the past been more distracted, and now I'm more intentional. Or maybe it's gone the other way, and you can say, well, I need to get back to this, and so what promises can I look to? But expectant hope is assured by fulfilled hope. And it helps you remain in Christ when you see His active presence in your life. Thirdly, Christians are to live in watchful readiness for His return. Not in a preoccupied way, not in a distracted from this life way, but with one eye to heaven and one eye in the world, to live in the world and not of it. And the way that we do this in part is by abiding in prayer. You know, the Lord's Prayer, every single petition holds forth a promise of God in it. Every single one. Some of you are starting to think through the petitions. Lead us not into temptation. Okay. Yeah, okay, but the point is that what we're supposed to be praying then in part is that God would fulfill those promises. That God would actually cause His fame to go out into all the earth. That God would cause His will to be done in the earth. We're to be praying these things. And if you want more content on that, go to the larger catechism and see how it opens up the Lord's Prayer. One pastor said, prayer helps us cling to the altar of God's promises by which we lay hold of God Himself. And then finally, we're not to be ashamed. Christians are not to be ashamed, but confident at His coming. You should, yes, memorize the Ten Commandments. You should consider what right living is supposed to look like. But let me ask you to think about them a little differently. Think about the Ten Commandments as a law of love. As a law of love. Isn't that what Jesus says? This is the greatest commandment. It fulfills all the commandments to love God and love your neighbor. Try to state each of the commandments in this way. You shall love God by what? Having Him as your only God and your true God, and not putting any idols in front of His face. You should love God by remembering Him on the Sabbath day. And you could fill it out. If you're in daily devotions, you can ask the question, how does this text inform my love and my duty? And then you can label it according to the Ten Commandments. Oh, this is speaking about the sixth commandment, that I am to be one who loves my neighbor by preserving their life, by promoting their wealth, their well-being, etc. And you need to rely regularly upon the Spirit to walk in this law of love. So, Christians remain in Christ every day. We're to live in patient and confident expectation that God will fulfill His promises. We're to live in watchful readiness for His return. And we are to not be ashamed, but confident at His coming. May the Lord give us help as we continue in this letter, as we continue in the Christian life, as we continue to abide in Christ. May the Lord help us in our daily struggles, and may He fill us more and more with joy and with love and with thanksgiving and with hope, until there will be no more need for hope, because we will see Him as He is, face to face. Amen.